Right, please turn your Bibles with me. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 16 this evening. And I'll start the reading from verse 13, and we'll be reading from verse 13 until verse 17, but we'll be focusing on verse 17 this evening. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, let's pray together. O Father in heaven, we pray this evening that the prayer of the psalmist would be our prayer as well. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great mysteries that appears in the Bible and appears in our world today is how could two people, seeming to be exactly the same in temperament and disposition, look at the same wonderful things of God and then walk away with completely different conclusions? Those of you that are joining us for the morning services would know that we've been looking at the Exodus. And the Exodus is a marvelous display of exactly this very thing. Here amongst the Egyptians, God was performing these powerful signs of plagues. And what Pharaoh concluded by this is that Moses needs to get out of Egypt. What Moses and some of the Israelites concluded is, look at the mighty hand of God displayed. You could make countless examples of how this is repeated throughout biblical history as well. You could think, for instance, of the comparison between Peter and Judas. These 3 years, both Peter and Judas spent with Jesus Christ. The conclusion of all of these things for Peter is something along the lines of the confession that Peter makes here. He says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he goes away from there ultimately through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He becomes one of the chief witnesses to Jesus in the early mission of the church. But Judas, who had spent the same amount of time with Jesus, he looks at Jesus and he says to himself, "Here is an opportunity for me to profit." Take a think of the resurrection of Jesus as well. After it became known that Jesus was risen from the dead, and the guards rushed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, how did the religious leaders respond to this? Did they fall down and say, "Surely this must be the Son of God. This is the one in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled"? No, they bribed the guards who were in front of the tomb to not spread this report anymore. And they continued in their unbelief. They would have done exactly what Herod thought. That Herod thought that after he had put John the Baptist to death, and he heard reports that maybe there is someone who he thought was John the Baptist, rather than saying, "We really need to listen to his message," he said, "Let's kill him again." And that's exactly the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time. But think about the response of Jesus' disciples. As Jesus makes himself known to the disciples, the greatest response amongst all of those was the response of Thomas, who after he initially doubted that Jesus could have been raised from the dead, after he saw Christ, he fell down, he worshipped, and he said, "Truly, this is God, my Lord and my God." You see, this is exactly the story of the Bible. Two people walking along the road, seeming to be the same, but there's actually something that happens within them, that God accomplishes within them, that enables one to believe, enables one to understand, enables one to have certainty about the truths that God communicates, enables one to express the reality that these things are true, enables one to see the sweetness of the Word of God. And to the other, well, they continue in blindness, they continue in hardness, they continue in rejection of the Word. What is that thing? Well, what this passage teaches us is that that thing is what we call spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination. Let me read to you one definition that's given to it by one of my favorite writers. His name is Sinclair Ferguson. In his book on the Holy Spirit, he talks about the connection between what we call regeneration, that is the act that God takes out our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and the act of illumination, in which God illumines our minds so that we might grasp these things. He says this: what is regeneration? The Spirit's work of radical renewal involves intellectual illumination. The kingdom of God, which before stood unrecognized, now becomes clearly visible. John explains this in terms of anointing. Christians have received, which results in their knowing the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. They do not need anyone to teach them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. Now in Christ, all believers share in his anointing with the Spirit and have the knowledge of the Lord without human mediation. You see, this is what illumination is. It is not only that we gain understanding of the things that are written of in Scripture, but it's that we have a knowledge that these things are really true. These things describe reality as it really is. But more than that, we see the wonderful excellencies of these, far surpassing the excellencies of anything else. As the psalmist would describe in Psalm 119, he would say, "Your word is sweeter to me than honey." The difference between someone who has not been illumined and someone who has been illumined is the difference between someone who might have heard about honey and someone who has tasted honey. This is what illumination is. It's a direct, immediate sense of the reality and the truth of the things of God impressed upon the soul, not only in its truth, but in its divine excellency, so that it carries with it the mark of excellency which we find it has. This is what we find in this passage in front of us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. In 1733, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called The Divine and Supernatural Light, the same title we've chosen for this text as well. And he preached from this very passage in which he spoke of the divine illumination that God provides. I would recommend that you go read his sermon because it will be much more helpful even than what we discussed this evening. He has such a mind to describe these things so beautifully. But what I want to show you this evening is exactly how the spiritual illumination works and what it means for us today. Let's take a look at this passage here in front of us just to get a grasp of what's happening here. Jesus has taken his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he's taken them specifically to this very pagan place so that he might display his glory to them. Not yet the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, but first the confession of Jesus' identity, which he gets from the lips of Simon Peter. Here already we see there's a distinction between what the world thinks about Jesus — he's John the Baptist, he's Jeremiah, he's one of the prophets — and what those who are spiritually illumined think about Jesus. They recognize he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here in this passage, as Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus tells Peter how he is able to make this confession. In verse 17, he says this to Peter. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, there is a sense in which this is very much connected with revelation, but we'll see that illumination is actually the coming to grips with what has already been revealed, rather than in gaining new revelation. So how shall we describe the spiritual illumination that Peter experienced and that each of us want to experience and hopefully have already experienced but want to experience more and more? There are these seven aspects that I want to tell you about in terms of this spiritual illumination, which I'm going to call your spiritual knowledge to distinguish it from regular kind of knowledge. Seven aspects. The first one is spiritual knowledge is not gained by human learning. Spiritual knowledge is not gained by human learning. This is what Jesus tells Simon in verse 17. He says to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And if you've been following us in the series in Matthew, Jesus has at several points been in confrontation with specifically the Pharisees, who had this incredibly vast array of human knowledge, especially their traditions. But they were completely blinded to spiritual things. This is how Jesus prays in Matthew 11, verse 25, about these things. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" So you see here, it's not dependent on the level of your education. It's not dependent on your vast learning and knowledge of history and of philosophy and of all the things that the world would say to you is important. And that's exactly what Jesus confronts the Pharisees about. He tells them, actually, with all of your learning, you miss the central thing. He says this, for instance, well, in John chapter 5, verse 39, where he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." Imagine that. They read the whole Bible day by day. They have no idea of the point of the Bible. If you read a lot of books of people who write on the Bible, you can clearly see how often this happens even in our own day. We have generations of scribes and Pharisees living today. People who can describe with incredible eloquence the things that you find in the Bible, but have no spiritual understanding of these things. They are like Pharaoh. They are like Judas. They are like the Pharisees. Now, the inability of these Pharisees to see and understand Jesus was because they were blinded by their tradition and blinded by their sins. Even with their accumulation of vast knowledge, they did not have spiritual knowledge. That's why when Paul became a Christian through Christ appearing to him, he recognized that everything that was part of his past, all the vast learning and all of his attempt to gain righteousness by trying to apply the traditions of his forefathers, was actually completely useless. He says that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the far surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." This is a man who has tasted honey, and now he wants to throw away all the books that are written about honey that have never tasted honey before. Spiritual knowledge is not gained by human learning. The second thing we learn about spiritual knowledge is given through the gospel. This is exactly what we find here when Peter makes this confession about Jesus. The thing that his mind was illumined to was the reality of Christ's identity. The reality that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And not only is he the Messiah, the one in whom all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled, but he is the Son of the living God. These things were brought together in Simon Peter's mind, not only as Well, I think this might be the case. But as a positive affirmation with certainty, you are the Christ. But this spiritual knowledge centers in Jesus is the result of the gospel. We see this so clearly taught by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where he compares the mind of an unbeliever to the mind of a believer. What's the essential difference? And this is what he says. In their case, that is in the mind of the unbeliever, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So can you see, there's blindness and there's light. What spiritual illumination does and what regeneration does for a believer is it opens up their minds and their hearts to come to see the reality. It's like a person who was stuck inside a dark room his whole life. And then when the door was opened, they came to see the sun for the very first time. Paul is saying the unbeliever is like a person who is stuck in that dark room and refuses to go outside and see the sun for themselves. But they also refuse to admit that the sun exists. They say, there is no sun. I can't see it. You're in a dark room. You're blinded. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. That's exactly why there's this consistent language connected with light and truth when it comes to Jesus in John's gospel. He continually talks about Jesus in terms of light and of truth. Jesus is called the true light in John chapter 1 verse 9. He is called the light of the world in John chapter 8 verse 12. And we find that he is of him is said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 verse 14. We're told in John chapter 1 verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And from Jesus' own declaration in John 14 verse 6, we read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When John describes this Jesus, he cannot help but say, he is light and he is truth. And this light and truth centers in Jesus, centers in what Jesus accomplishes, centers in the gospel of Christ. And this is what breaks through the mind of the unbeliever through the act of illumination. This should be no surprise to us that we read this kind of language in John's gospel, since we're told in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, the reality is, there is one door through which we can come to see the light of the glory of God, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when you open that door from that darkened room and come to see the Lord Jesus Christ that actually you can come to see God himself. It's through this act of illumination that God opens our hearts not only to the truth of his word, but to the truth of his gospel and the reality of it. Without the gospel, without Christ, there is no light and there is no truth. The third thing that we learn about this spiritual knowledge is that this spiritual knowledge is given by the Holy Spirit. Given by the Holy Spirit. In both this passage, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, and in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus attributes this spiritual illumination to the Father. And he says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. And here, it is not flesh and blood that's revealed it to you, but my heavenly Father that has revealed it to you. In the rest of scripture, we find that the means by which God reveals these things in illumination is through his Holy Spirit. That's why we find consistent references to the Holy Spirit when we talk about this reality of God opening up the mind, opening up the heart of an unbeliever and even of a believer that they might come to see the reality of the truth of God's word. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. This is Pharaoh. This is Judas. This is the Pharisees. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, you cannot perceive the truth of these things. This is even the case in ancient Israel, as Moses was taking his leave from the Israelites and giving to them his final sermon in Deuteronomy, that great picture of all the wonders that God had performed. And Moses, even as he is declaring to the Israelites who have gone through the desert with him for these 40 years and the next generation as well, Moses says to them that though you have seen these wonders, yet you have not believed. Why? Because you could see, but you could not see. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2, we read, "And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear.'" It's an amazing thing. They saw some of the most wonderful miracles in the history of the world. And what was the condition of their hearts? Completely hardened. They would not see what God was showing them. It's only through supernatural, spiritual illumination that they would come to see. God has not yet given that to them, says Moses. That's why when you come to the New Testament, the same idea is carried forward by Paul when he describes the people of Israel who hear the law, but faith isn't attached to the promises of God directing them to Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "Yes, to this day, Moses is read, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." He says, when the law of Moses is read to the people of Israel, a veil remains over their hearts, making them unable to see the true spiritual meaning of what Moses says. But this is what he says happens as a result of the spiritual illumination. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Can you see what's happening here? The only possibility for anyone to have spiritual illumination, that is, come to realize the truth of the things of the Word of God, come to realize the truth of the gospel, come to comprehend the weightiness of these things, and come to see their excellence and beauty and sweetness, is when the Holy Spirit works in their heart. It's not something that we can accomplish. It's something that God does in us. What's the means he uses? That leads us to the fourth thing we learn about it. We've seen so far that spiritual knowledge is not gained by human learning. We've seen so far that spiritual knowledge is given by the gospel. We've seen that the spiritual knowledge is given by the Holy Spirit. And now fourthly, we see that spiritual knowledge is given through the Word. This is exactly so in the case of Peter here as well. Even as he was reflecting on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, he had very specific content that he was associating with that word Christ. And the reason he was associating that specific content to the word Christ is because he had read the Word of God. When the spiritual illumination takes place, it takes place in the presence of the Word of God, mediated through the Word of God. And that's exactly why we see this constant yearning in the psalmist that the Lord would open up the Word to them. In Psalm 39, 8 verse 9, we read, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." In God's light do we see light. That's why the psalmist continues to pray in Psalm 119, verse 18, that the Lord would open up the word to him continually. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It's not like these things, the wondrous things, are not on the surface. They are on the surface. Everywhere they're on the surface of the pages of Scripture. But what the psalmist prays is for spiritual sight, that he might come to see these things as wondrous, as excellent, as beautiful, as full of sweetness, that he might comprehend them not only as true, but as speaking the truth. Here we find, it's not a given that just because you read the Word of God, that you will gain spiritual insight from it. Many people read the Bible, and they remain ignorant of God, and they remain ignorant of Christ, and they will never become Christians, though they read the Bible every day. One of the greatest examples of the spiritual illumination that we find connected with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ is the disciples who returned dejected after Jesus had been crucified, and they're walking on the road of Emmaus. After that, it explained their despondency to Jesus, who appeared amongst them, and they didn't recognize him. They told him of how they really hoped that this person would be the Messiah. And it's so amazing, they're explaining it to Jesus. And at that point, they don't have sight to see. And then Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus was explaining to them the Bible. And he was explaining to them the Bible in light of what has happened to Jesus. And only after Jesus had left, they finally come to the conclusion of what had just happened with them. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, what they finally came to see is the person spoken of in this whole redemptive history from the whole of the Old Testament is Jesus. And they came to see that with spiritual eyes. They came to see that as their eyes were opened by Jesus himself, who used the word and by the means of the Holy Spirit illumined their eyes and their hearts that they would comprehend these things spiritually. The fifth thing we learn about this spiritual knowledge is that spiritual knowledge does not mean exhaustive knowledge. Spiritual knowledge does not mean exhaustive knowledge. This is what we find in this passage about Peter in Matthew chapter 16 as well. Here Peter makes this bold and wonderful confession that is completely accurate. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, because this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus starts explaining to his disciples all the things that the Christ, the Son of God, has to endure. Specifically through his death and his resurrection. And Simon again pitches up and he says to Jesus, never, never will this happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You see, just because Simon was illuminated, just because he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to comprehend the weight, the reality, the sweetness, the excellence of God's word in light of Christ, doesn't mean that he's come to understand everything. And there's this fine balance that happens with us when we are regenerated first and when we are illuminated by God's Spirit to understand the Word of God. There is a sense in which for the Christian, once they become a Christian, they say yes to everything in the Bible. They say absolutely these things are true. They have a natural heart inclination not only to say these things are true but to see them as excellent. But it doesn't mean they know or understand everything yet. We have to learn. We have to grow. That's why we're instructed in the Great Commission to teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. That's why we're commanded over and over again in the New Testament that we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. That means illumination is not a once-off experience. It's something that you should pray for every single day. As you open the Word of God, there are new avenues and new opportunities for God to impress these things on our hearts, for God to show us more and more light. In your light, we see light. The sixth thing that we learn about the spiritual knowledge, the spiritual illumination, is that spiritual knowledge differs from mere intellectual knowledge. That's why so often in the New Testament we read of those who have believed in Jesus that they have actually come to see and come to know Christ. And the seeing and this knowing transforms them. It's like heaven's doors have been opened and they can spiritually see Christ. Not physically. None of us can see Christ. He is ascended into heaven. But spiritually they come to see Him. That's what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. He says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. What kind of seeing is he talking about? Not physical seeing. He's talking here of a spiritual seeing. 3 John 11. Behold, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. You say, wait a minute, no one has seen God. This is a spiritual seeing. Illumination and regeneration enable us to see God spiritually. For us, God is as real and more real than even the things we can touch and smell and hear and taste. God is greater than our senses, and God is greater than our hearts. We know that He is more fundamental than anything in this whole universe. For us, through the spiritual illumination, we have come to see God. This is the kind of spiritual seeing and knowing, spiritual knowing, just as we are instructed to lift our minds to Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, we read, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. And for an unbeliever, they would say, why would I set my mind on the things that are above? What's above? There's like some stars and some planets. For the Christian, it's so obvious. We set our minds on the things above, to God, who is seated in heaven on the throne, sovereign, ruler over all, Christ at His right hand, soon returning in judgment and power, redeeming His church. For us, setting our minds on the things above is setting our mind on Christ. This is what we are able to do through this illumination. This could be described as spiritual seeing of Christ. Formerly, we were blind to the glories of Christ. It didn't mean anything when someone described to us the glories or the wonders of Christ. Those words would fall flat to us. Now, through spiritual illumination, when we come to hear the glories of Christ being described, our hearts are moved within us. Because we say, yes, those things are real. Those things are true. They are the very foundation of this universe. In fact, they are wonderful to me. I love these truths. Speak these things to me over and over again. It's by the supernatural effect of the Holy Spirit, mediated through the Word, centered in the Gospel, that we come to see these things for ourselves. And then the last one. Spiritual knowledge is attended with a higher sense of certainty. Spiritual knowledge is attended with a higher sense of certainty. This we see even in Peter when he makes this confession. When Jesus asks, what do the people say about me? Who do the people say that I am? The disciples answer him and say to him, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, and some say one of the prophets. And he asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter doesn't say, well, I think you might be the Christ, or there's a possibility in my mind, are you the Christ? No, what happens with Peter is through the spiritual illumination, there is a certainty that attends his profession of faith. And this is exactly what Peter would reflect on later as he thinks about the wonders that Jesus has revealed to him. There is such incredible certainty for him about these things. He was one of those that attended Jesus when Jesus was transfigured before their eyes on the mountain in the very next chapter in Matthew chapter 17. But as Peter later in his life reflects on even that wonderful display of the glory of God in front of their very eyes, as a veil was taken away from them and they could finally see Jesus as he is, God in the flesh. Peter comes to say this in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. He says, in comparison to the transfiguration, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter says, yes, there was absolute certainty that he saw the Lord Jesus and his glory there. But he says even more than that, you can have absolute certainty in the rock solid foundation of the word of God, which promised these things to take place even before they took place. These spiritual truths are not secured by us primarily, or by our arguments primarily, or by historical reasons or truths primarily. They are secured and made certain to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, who attests to these things. And if you think about it, it couldn't be any other way. If you were to ask, what could give me enough certainty that I could know this book and this gospel is from God himself? Then you have to realize it cannot be any human reasons, because they are beneath God. The only one who can truly testify to the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word is God himself. And he does this to us in illumination. He does this in every aspect of our salvation. In fact, he provides a certain sense of certainty to us. We're told in Romans chapter 8 verse 16 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do we know that we are children of God? Through his word, through believing in the gospel of Christ, through the Spirit of God testifying to our hearts. That's an experience believers can attest to that they have. The Spirit of God not only testifies to us that we are the children of God, but he testifies to God's abiding presence within us by his Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. This certainty that the Christian can have about these things is an immediate sense of certainty about the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. And this is connected with the hope that we have in heaven as well. It's not an uncertain path for us. It's an absolutely certain thing. We are told, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast to our original confidence, firm to the end. And this indeed we can have. We can have an absolute sense of certainty. We can have an absolute sense of confidence. We can hold on to this confidence firmly to the very end. And through this act of illumination, God not only imparts the certainty to our heart, but he removes any prejudice that we might have against the gospel, against Christ, against the work of the Holy Spirit, against God's word, so that all that remains is trust and love. This is the wonder of illumination, that God shows us not only the truth of his word and of the gospel, but he shows us the far exceeding excellencies of them. He doesn't just describe these excellencies to us, but he allows us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, the words of the psalmist again ring so true for us this evening. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lord, as we go into this week and as we take up your word day by day, and as we turn to Christ day by day in faith and love, I pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see marvelous things in your law, things that we can not yet comprehend yet, things that we have not yet seen, that we would see the fullness and the reality of them, and that you would draw us closer and closer to yourself, that you would remove all blindness and prejudice from us, and give us the certainty of the hope to which we have been called, that we would know you and walk with you, that we would see you in a spiritual manner, and then one day see you face to face. I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress this assurance and certainty on the hearts of your people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.